The book of Numbers was a picture of the church in the wilderness, the church in the world. And Deuteronomy was preparation for the church going into the promised land, Emmanuel's land, the time of being under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these are set forth in the Old Testament as pictures and types of our Lord and His people in this world. And these two verses here, verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 23, deal with our life in this world. The life of those who belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. And our Lord says, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite," in verse 7, "for he's thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their generation." Now the first six verses he spent telling who cannot enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now these two verses of Scripture deal with former enemies and how they are to be treated. And these words follow on the heels of the restrictions our Lord has placed on certain people who, in one way or another, did not picture the relationship of Christ and His people. They, in verse 1, have no respect for the seed. Strange language, straightforward language of our Lord when He says a man who's kicked in his stones, you know what that means. Prevented from producing seed, or man when his members cut off. You know what that means. He can't produce seed. Those things represent that which was so important throughout the teaching of the Old Testament, that the seed of a woman would bring forth a child. And that seed was protected. You could be killed for kicking a man in the stones. You could be put to death for that. When Hamar went before Judah and played the harlot and got pregnant with him because he had not followed the law in giving his son or the son to marry the daughter after her husband had died, Judah's testimony is, "She was more righteous than I am." And the reason was she had respect for the seed. We know the seed speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 3. He speaks not of seeds, but seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ, the Lord. So respect for the seed was paramount in the teaching of the Old Testament. And those who were kicked in the stones or lost their memory did not have the seed in them. They could not produce the seed. We know that is in reference also to the Word of God. Or you're saved, or you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, even by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. He mentions bastards. And what that talks about is those who have no knowledge of who their father is. And we know that what that means in the New Testament. And in each of these, the seed was the issue that allowed or disallowed them from public worship. Now such were never to be allowed in the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament, which was representative of the church, the family of God. And this spoke specifically to the body politic, the historical body of Israel, and did not deal with personal relationships. Israel was a temple-centered society. It was a temple-centered society, and all laws and admonitions flowed from and had to do with and reflected upon temple worship, because that's the center. That was at the center of everything they did. And these restrictions were about the purity of God's family and not about malice or vengeance toward these folks. Now some could not belong to the congregation because their attitude or their maladies would have done damage to the picture of the purity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not to be ill-treated in normal society, and we're not to be restricted from making a living or being dealt with either in business or in personal relationships. However, neither their peace nor their prosperity was to be sought for. They were not The false teachers in the Old Testament preached peace when there was no peace. We're not to do that. Nor are we to seek the prosperity of the world. We don't stand up here and say, this is a faith-based ministry, now open up your wallet and send me some money. We don't say that. The hucksters do. The TV preachers, they live off of that. They sell the prayer clause and make promises to people they can't keep. And they get rake in millions and millions and millions of dollars. Our Lord said, don't give them peace and don't seek their prosperity in verse 6. Don't seek their prosperity. That's pretty clear. And in matters of the temple, the laws were clear. They were plain and they were absolute and were not to be messed with. But they were restricted just to the temple. And that's important to understand as you understand the typology of the Old Testament. In the matter of the church, the body of Christ, the laws are likewise restricted, plain and absolute. The gospel and only the gospel is to be preached. That's why the church is here on this earth, to preach the gospel. That's its job. That's its job. That's why it exists, to preach the gospel and carry it to other lands. And those who refuse are not to be given the peace and comfort that attends the fellowship of that body. Man don't preach the gospel, don't believe the gospel. We'll treat him as fine as we can. But he's not going to be part of the fellowship because he has no basis upon which to fellowship. No basis upon which to fellowship. The gospel is that which governs this Christ-centered family. And outside that body, however, the members of the church are not anything more than members of society at large. That's what you are. Here you have the fellowship of the brethren. You worship together, worship the Lord God to save your soul. But out there, you're just one of the guys. That's what you are. That's what you are. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are not called, or them that are called according to His purpose. But that doesn't make you entitled in the world. I'm bothered by folks who feel that. I'm bothered by religion in politics. I really am. Because what they really want to do is rule people's lives. And they want to legislate morality. The Bible is clear about what morality is, and those who know God know what morality is too. And they seek to live a life that's moral and honest with integrity because they're children of God. But they don't try to press that upon anybody else. I'm a church member. You better straighten up. That's not your business. You didn't get straightened up by somebody else. You got straightened up by God. You got straightened up by God. The church influence on society is not to be that of a ruling or governing body, legislating upon society the restrictions that God had placed upon the church. The only influence that the church can have in the world, since the world knows not God, is unable to comprehend spiritual things altogether. That influence is that what the world can see and understand. Kindness, mercy, generosity, tolerance, steadfastness, integrity, and friendliness. The world can understand that. Does that make you a Christian? No, it doesn't. But that's the way a Christian lives in this world, or seeks to live in this world. The church is a spiritual nation. It's a spiritual nation. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it operates in an invisible kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be seen by this world, nor can it ever be understood. Our Lord told Pilate, my kingdom. Pilate said, are you a king? The Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, you'd be in trouble. Because they'd be fighting against you. But my kingdom is not of this world. Not of this world. Church is not a political organization put here to rule in the earth or to force its belief on the world. I'm also weary of people who try to come up with these plans to get people to make a profession of faith, pushing Christ down their throat over and over again, paint them in a corner, gang-saving them, whatever you want to call it. It cheapens the message of the gospel for us to try to get somebody to believe it. We're to declare it, to tell it, and leave it there. pray for those whom we tell it to. Hope that the Lord will do something for them. But don't step over your boundary and try to make somebody believe something. It's not your business. It's the business of God and His gospel to call men to Himself. People learned about Christianity and have learned about Christianity in different ways, but generally they've learned about true Christianity and how they're dealt with in this world. And that's true. Now, they may never believe, but they understand. I've used this example many times. During the days of the Black Plague, when people were dying in droves, people were carried to warehouses and just piled in there and sick and dying, and people walked around with cloths over their face and would never go into certain areas where the plague was. But during that, the concept of the hospital was born. Boys, how was it born? It was born because believers attended the sick. Believers attended the sick, while the world at large cowered in fear. The believers, by their actions, showed what they did not fear was death. Everybody else is afraid of dying. These people walked right into death, right into this plague, and was ministering to people, wiping their fevered brows and washing them and taking care of them, emptying their chamber pots, all the things that would infect them. But they did it anyway. But they see, you see, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for a better world. And their kindness to others was born of the knowledge that they would live eternally in the presence of God, and it didn't matter if they died. Didn't matter if they died. What the world saw, however, was merely that they were selfless and caring people. They were the nurses that came and nursed people back to health or held their hand while they passed from this world to the next. The believer is not part of this world. He's in it, but he's not part of it. He is to use the world. The Lord said, use it. It's yours. Use it. But he's not to abuse the world. He's to use it. On occasion, there will be a fight. But before the battle is waged, the believer comes with a message of peace. That's what our Lord said in Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to make war, first set forth terms of peace. And that's what we do. If it's going to be a battle fought, we start with the gospel. We start with the gospel. The restriction placed on the church off of the purity of the message and the life of the child of God, but do not make the believer to despise those who are not in the body or to become a hermit or take up a monastic life. Our Lord said to the brethren, don't mix with adulterers. Don't become an adulterer. Don't mix with adulterers. Then he qualified that and said, he said, I'm not talking about all the adulterers in the world. You got to deal with them. You got to live in this world. I'm talking about the brethren. Talking about the brethren. Thus our Lord, having stated these restrictions for His congregation, declares that these restrictions have nothing to do with malice or vengeance or hatred for past enemies or holding grudges. And that's what we just read in verses 7 and 8. One of the most damaging things in the life of anyone, and surely in the life of the believer, is living in the past. Yesterday is gone. Believers of all people ought to be living in the moment, right now, living for now, because that's what we have. What do you have? You have now. Do you have tomorrow? You don't know. What about yesterday? It's gone. Can you do anything about what happened yesterday? No. Can you do anything about what's going to happen tomorrow? No. Well, what do you have? Now. And no matter when and where and how long you live, it'll always be now in your life. It'll not be tomorrow. You'll never stand on a day and say, it's tomorrow. It ain't tomorrow. Because when tomorrow arrives, it'll be now. And the past is the past. Our lives are a tale that's already been told. It's already been told. Faster than a weaver's shuttle. Faster than a post. It's a vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's already been done. And for the most part, what's been done doesn't bear repeating. So I don't want to look to yesterday. I don't want to look to yesterday. We have a tendency in our mind to look at all our successes as in our mind, and those are the things we dwell on in the past because we don't want to think about all the wretched and rotten things we've done all our life. Most of our life doesn't bear repeating. Why look back? Why look back? This is a glorious truth. What we have now is today. It is a source of great comfort for the children of God. We have now. Now are we in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Jesus Christ. He appeared once in heaven, now, or he's now to appear for us. Now. To appear for us. You see, living in the past is of no value whatsoever. And yet I hear people today, even those among believers who are talking about the past all the time. Like there's something could be done. There's nothing could be done about the past. What's done is done. Holding on to grudges is no value. But if you live among people, you know that's what people value. I know people that haven't spoken to each other for 20 years, 30 years, and don't even remember why they're not speaking to each other, but they know they're mad at each other. They can remember that they got mad one time and they're still mad. What value is that? What does that help? None whatsoever. Now this is clearly seen when folks are facing death, and now is all they really have. They shuck all their baggage and with diligent purposefulness lay hold of what they have now and what is of value. What waits on the other side of life they know something about, but I'll tell you, they talk about now. They want to make amends now. They want to settle arguments now. They want to heal relationships with their family now. Sadly, they wait until they're almost dead to do it. But that's when things are set in order. That's when things are set in order. Of all people on the earth, the believer should be the quickest to forgive, the quickest to love, and the most ready to show mercy. One of the great authors, John Brown, wrote this. He said, no matter what the situation, no matter, seek to be merciful. You can't go wrong. If you seek to be merciful. And part of that is remembering the pit from which you're digged and the rock from which you are hewn. Something does not ring true of one who claims to be a believer, claims to have been forgiven all his sin by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, claims to have been made righteous by Jesus Christ by imputation, and yet has malice in their heart or holds a grudge. Something don't ring true there. Our Lord says, put on therefore as the elect of God. This is what the elect of God do. Bowels of mercy and compassion. Forgiving one another. Forbearing one another. And if any have aught against you, forgive them. It doesn't say if you have something against him. If they have something against you, forgive them. Forgive them. The Lord deals with this in two specific categories in this passage of Scripture. The first is family. The second is former ill treatment by someone. We can all relate to these things. We've all got family. Some of them have ticked us off. We've all had somebody do us wrong in the past. And our Lord uses these two examples. Concerning the family, our Lord commands His people not to hate their brother Edom. The Edom, the descendants of Esau. Now some have said, well, he's talking about proselytes here. It could be. Those who have proselyted the Jewish religion and say, now you forgive them and let them go. Well, that would certainly be the case. But I don't believe that's what our Lord is setting forth here. Scripture is clear that God hated Esau. Didn't he? Now some say he loved him less, but that's not true. He hated Esau. He hated Esau. And not only that, he loved Jacob. And that's just a fact. Now we do not begin to understand the mind of God. It would not venture to explain this fact except to declare it in the same manner as God has explained it. Why did he love Esau? Because he would. And why did he love Jacob? Because he would. Why did he hate Esau? Because he would. That's what he did. according to the scriptures, he hated Esau. The hatred he had for Esau was not derived because of Esau's works. He didn't hate Esau because Esau did evil works. Likewise, the love he had for Jacob was not derived because Jacob had good works. Didn't have anything to do with it. Though Esau despised his birthright, it was never truly his. The Lord had said it is that the birth of those who voice the elder shall serve the younger. It was already Jacob's. His birthright. He despised his birthright and sold it for a bit of pottage, but that didn't mean anything. And though Jacob was the rightful heir by commandment of God, he sought to gain it by the power of his flesh and to flim-flam his brother by that bowl of pottage. The context in the New Testament declares this truth that God hated Esau and loved Jacob for one reason, so you'd understand the election. That the purpose of election might stand. The children having done neither good nor evil. That the purpose of election might stand. He said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So, well, I don't really understand election. Yeah, you do. You understand it really well. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's why God gave this example. So you'd understand election. God chose Jacob. Why? Because he would. Was there anything about Jacob that was choose-worthy? Nothing. He was a snake, a thief, a supplanter, a liar. All those things. Who could love somebody like it? Only God. Only God could love somebody like that. Some people say, well, I can't understand how he hated Esau. I can't understand how he loved Jacob. I can't understand how he loved Jacob. God hated Esau. His people are not to hate his descendants, however. That's what he says. Because they are family. Because they are family. That's the context in which the Lord declares this. In Matthew chapter 10, our Lord said, look over there, Matthew chapter 10, hold your place at Deuteronomy 23, but look over at Matthew chapter 10. Now this is often used by cult leaders to fix it so people will break all ties with their family. They'll have nothing to do with their family. That's the way they get people out by love bombing them and so forth. And making a disconnection between them and their family. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, our Lord says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Those of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Our Lord said, I've come for a reason. Now some have used this, I said, to break family ties. I know people today who will have nothing to do with their parents or their brothers or sisters because they don't believe the gospel of God's grace. Well, how did you come to believe it? Did you study real hard? Did you change your opinion along the way? Did you pray through? How did you come to believe? You come to believe because God chose to give you faith. God chose you to give faith too. And that's the only reason, by revelation. By revelation. Men use this as a guy under the guise of holiness. And a false premise for separation from people. Now, you can be a monk if you want to, but it ain't going to do you no good. These words must be taken in light of all that our Lord said, especially those words that talk that we are to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies and pray for them that despitefully use us, which is a hard thing to do. But that's what we're to do. The words here in Matthew are not an admonition to hate or disown the family. They are not a command to cast aside family ties, but relate to us what is often the consequence of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, if you have been real Christ, sometime the result will be your family and your friends don't love you no more. And that's just so. Or they love you conditionally. They'll love you if you never bring up the fact that you believe the truth. It's not something we wish for, not something we desire. But the consequence of Christ saving us results often in a sword rather than peace, and it does. To some degree, every believer has experienced this. You see, often to family members who have no spiritual knowledge or understanding, and we need not expect them to, Christ is seen as an unwelcome interloper. Christ is seen as an intruder in the family dynamic, in the family relationship. I can't tell you the number of times when Debbie and I were confronted about not going home to Christmas by some members of the family because we went somewhere to hear the gospel. Don Forty used to have his conference at Christmas. We used to go preach up there. Well, why you go up there? You could spend time with us. Well, I want to hear about Christ. I want to worship Christ. Well, don't you love us? Yeah, I love you. Yeah, I love you. He's seen as an intruder. That's why it's so difficult in a marriage when one person believes Christ and another doesn't. The one who doesn't believe sees Christ as an interloper. It's almost like the person, the spouse, is cheating on them with Christ. That's the way they feel. And they can't feel otherwise because they don't know different. They don't know different. We're not to hate them. No matter what they feel about what we believe, because they are our family. And though they may have no respect for the seed, though they may not have the seed of Christ in them, though they may not have God as their father, they are bastards in this world. For everyone the Lord doesn't chase them is a bastard and not a son, saith the Scripture. They may not even have a desire to bring, they may have a desire to bring a mixture of their religion into ours so we can get along. That's not going to happen. The Lord said, don't hate them. Don't hate Edom. Don't hate the sons of Esau. They're your natural brothers. Natural brothers. Often it's easier to love those we have no relationship with than those with whom we have a strong history and a long history. Isn't that true? Who can make us mad? Our family. Why? They know the buttons to push, don't they? Our Lord said, don't hate them. Hate them. It says in our text, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. That's the son of Esau. For he is thy brother. And then thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian. Because thou was a stranger in his land. That's the second category. The people. The second category of people is the Egyptians. There can be no doubt that the history of the people of God is tied lock, stock, and barrel with the deliverance they experienced from the cruel bondage of Egypt. We celebrate the Lord's table because they celebrated the Passover. He took the elements of the Passover and turned it into the Lord's table. But it's about being delivered from bondage. That's what it's about. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why they took the wine and the bread. Back in the old days in the Passover, and why we take it? Because Christ's blood has caused God to be just and justify us, to pass over us in wrath and come to us in grace. So there can be no doubt that the history of the people of God is tied lock, stock, and barrel with deliverance that they experienced from cruel bondage, whether it be Egypt or that which Egypt represents. If there could be a reason for holding a grudge against anyone, this would certainly be one. And I know some people who do. They're still mad at that old religion. Still really, really mad at everybody that practices it. I'll tell you what, you ain't going to have no friends on the outside world if you stay mad. Because not many people believe the truth. It's just a fact. The reason God gives here is just plain sensible. Don't be mad at them. After all, you're encroachers on their world. You lived on their land. and ate their food and got rich. Throughout the Word of God, there are ample warnings against the idea of entitlement. Some will claim to believers behold that since they are the children of God, that they have rights that supersede all human rights in society in general. And you do not. You do not. God admonishes us to remember that though all things are ours, and they are, this world is ours, heaven and earth is ours, we belong to each other. Though these things are true, though we are made kings and priests unto God, in this world now, we are strangers and we are pilgrims just passing through. And we should and ought to be thankful every day that the Lord is in control of the minds and hearts of all men. God, brethren, if He weren't, if He just was in control of His own people and not in control of the rest of them, we'd be dead as hammers. We'd be dead as hammers. Religion is cruel without Christ. You can count on that. God has fixed it so that for the most part, we are at least tolerated into this world, though our interest is clearly elsewhere. God has fixed it that way. He's put all things in the hands of a mediator. All humanity belongs to Christ. He's given Him authority over all flesh that He might give eternal life to as many as God has given Him. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we can be thankful. The real consideration is divine providence. In the last several years, I've thought about providence much more than I have in all the years I've been living. Thought about providence. God bringing all things to their appointed end. Things happening all around us. Why? Why? If you and I are prone to hold a grudge from some past dealing where we were ill-treated, it's best to look at it in the light of divine providence. Some say, if it's looking at the big picture, maybe that's what it is. You see, the people of Israel were in Egypt by divine will. They ended up there. But they were there by divine will and for the purpose to show God's salvation. That's why they came. How come they went? Before there was a people of Israel. Before Jacob had 12 sons. Before Jacob was. Before Isaac was. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And I'm going to send you into captivity for 400 years in a land not your own. And then I'm going to deliver you by blood, by the mighty hand of salvation. Said that way back in Genesis chapter 15. Say, that's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to go out there. And listen, while you're there, in those 400 years, you're going to become a great nation. You're going to go down with just a few, but you're going to end up with almost 1 million people down there, and y'all going to be rich. Y'all going to have all... Now, that's going to end up bad. Because you're going to find it, because when Joseph dies, you're going to end up in slavery, and you're going to be in slavery for a lot of years until Moses comes and delivers you. But you see, the purpose of your being there, the reason you're in that slavery is because I intend to save you. And listen to me, if you were ever in bondage to sin, if you were ever put in bondage to sin, it's by God's appointment that you were. And most people who are in bondage to sin have no idea. You will know because what you thought was life will become bondage. Will become greater than you can bear. Will become a heavy burden. You may go along for a long time and find wealth and grow and prosper. But if God visits you, all that will be nothing but chaff. Things to be thrown away, things that aren't regarded, and suddenly the world will mean nothing to you. Divine providence is how it works. What's happened in my life? Divine providence. You're immortal till God's done with you. From your cradle to your grave and every day in between, it's God's providence that works on your behalf. in glorious providential care, God had the wrath of man praise him when he gave Joseph those dreams and incited his brethren to hate him and sell him into a caravan that took him to Egypt. God gave Joseph some dreams. His daddy gave him a coat of many colors, of many pieces. And he went out and told his brethren. And I no doubt Joseph was a little proud. I know that you're a human being after all. He says, you know what? I had a dream last night. I dreamed that there was 12 sheaves of hay, and 11 of them bowed down to me, bowed down to one. And I believe that, and I dreamed that all you brethren are going to bow down to me. And they said, yeah, you bet. And so they slew a lion and put his blood on Joseph's coat of many colors and told him that daddy was dead and sold him to Egypt. Why, that's so mean. Yes. Yes, it was. But it was by the divine gift, wasn't it? By divine gift, Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and became second only in power to Pharaoh. Sold into slavery. And now he's the king. Then God sent a famine to Canaan. Made it impossible for Jacob and his sons to live anywhere. But there was corn in Egypt. Because one of the dreams of Pharaoh, he had dreamed seven lean kine and seven fat kine, or cows. And he won't know what that meant. And Joseph said, well, you're going to have 7 good years. And then you're going to have 7 lean years. You're going to have famine. So these 7 years, you build storage bins and store up all the corn you can. All the wheat, all you can. Because then you'll have that to live off of. And that's what happened. And God sent famine to Egypt and to Canaan. The 7 lean kine came. And Jacob said, we're starving to death, boys. Somebody said, well, I hear there's corn in Egypt. You reckon? Well, let's go down there. Why are they going down there? Because God said to Abraham, that's where they'll go. They're going down there. Now, they're acting on their own will. This is what they want. They're hungry. They want to eat, so they're going down there. But they're acting according to God's providential care. Providential care. They were given the very best land, the land of Goshen. It was fertile. And they grew from a few folks to a nation of upwards of 1 million people over 400 years. They knew nothing of God's hand in all this until after the demise of Joseph. When Joseph died, a new king arose. And then they were brought into extreme slavery. And suddenly they didn't want anything to do with Egypt anymore. And God delivered him by his great power and by blood of the Lamb. That's divine providence. Their slavery was a gift of God. A providential working of divine grace and love. Verse 5 of this text says, nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing. Turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord God loved thee. Balaam was hired to speak evil against Israel. But if you read the words of Balaam, he never spoke evil against Israel, because you can't condemn what God has blessed. You can't curse what God has blessed. Slavery was a gift. God told them not to hate the Egyptian. Think about that. Don't hate the Egyptian. Because the Egyptians were used to bring them to where they were that day. Right on the banks of the Jordan, getting ready to go in to the promised land. The Egyptians were used to do that. The Egyptians were used. Don't be mad at them. The steps of the righteous man are ordered of the Lord, saith the Scripture. The admonition is simple. If you're upset about something that happened in the past, let it go. Before you go on any longer holding that pain, that grudge, consider this. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am where I am by the grace of God. Providence has brought you here to right where you are today, to this hour, and it will bring you to an appointed end, to an appointed end, an expected end. Our Lord said, I know my thoughts towards you. They're good. They're not evil to bring you to an expected end, Jeremiah 29:11. Don't hate the Egyptians for your past. Let the past go. Look at all those things that happened along your way of life and say, my, how God used that to bring me to where I am. Old Bill Carver used to say, I spent most of my life in useless religion, learning what not to believe. When the Lord taught me the truth, learning not what to believe. The next time you start getting riled up about what someone did to you a long time ago, stop and think that they were an instrument in the salvation of your soul. That's the way it works. All things work together for good to them that love God. I'm saying, I don't say compromise the gospel. I'm saying stop being mad. There's no reason to be mad. Be like the old predestinarian who stubbed his toe. He said, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Or thanks. I needed that. When they stood before Joseph, fearful, realized that this was Joseph, that they'd wanted sold into slavery. Joseph looked at him and said, don't be upset. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive, much believed alive. Finally, in verse 8, such are to be welcomed into the congregation, those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen times where the Lord has saved people and people say, well, I know what they used to be. Well, they're still sinners. But they're sinners saved by grace. And this adds another dimension to the teaching of the loving of the brethren. In no case can a brother or sister be the butt of a grudge or hatred, not rightfully. If a brother or sister has done you wrong, we have examples of that in this very assembly. Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't, and I ain't going to tell you, but we have an example of that in the very assembly. Where people are coming now who once were hated by other people who are coming now. Hated. Despised. That ought not be the case. In no case can a brother or sister be the butt of a grudge or hatred. Why? Because they've been forgiven. Would to God I could see this in my own life. And one reason I preach this message is because I need this message. I need to be confronted with this fact daily. They've been forgiven. If they're your brother in Christ, they've been forgiven. If they're your sister in Christ, they've been forgiven. What right do you have to dig up anything that God's already forgiven them of? And what has God forgiven you of? All your sin. Sin you can't even number on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, how much you and I sin. How much we are sin, how much we are sinners. Oh, how much God has forgiven me. We're going to hold something, a little something against somebody because they got made us mad. And first, our brother, sister, Christ said, ought not be. Our Lord said, forgive them. Peter had trouble with this. He says, how many times we got to forgive them? 7 times 7? 49 times? If I got to forgive somebody 49 times? The Lord said, 70 times 7. He gave a definite number meaning an indefinite number. His came out to 490, but nonetheless, it's, what does that mean? If you've been forgiven, forgive. And he gave an example. He said this man owed $500 to a fellow. And the fellow called in the debt. Told him, I'm going to put you in debtor's prison. I'm going to put you in the poorhouse. I've never understood that concept, because when you go into prison, you don't make no money. You can't pay the debt back, but they call it debtor's prison anyway. But he said, I'm going to put you in prison for not paying me. And the guy said, oh, please. Please, I'll pay it all. Just let me pay it in installments. Don't put me in jail, please. I promise I'll pay it off. And he said the fellow had compassion on him. Forgave him. He said, well, you don't owe me nothing. $500 is clear. You don't owe me a thing. And that same fellow had just been forgiven $500 debt. Walked outside and saw a fellow that owed him a dollar. And throttled him. Got him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe me. What's he teaching? God's forgiven us the $500 debt. Let's not go choking nobody for a dollar debt. God has forgiven us all our sin. Let's not go after somebody who's sinned against us as one time. Or just a little bit. There's no comparison to be made. None whatsoever. Forgive. Forgive. Love your enemies. I know that's hard. Best way you can love them is to tell them the truth and pray for them. Pray for them. Seek the Lord's help for them. You're God's children. And the rules of this house is forgiveness, mercy, based on what Christ has done for us. I needed that. God bless you.